We are continuing the series called Crucial Doctrine for the Christian Household. Crucial Doctrine for the Christian Household. And my count last week was way off because I was referring to an earlier version of those notes which had been used in a different context. But today is Lesson 9, actually. Last week was Lesson 8. This is Lesson of Sermon 9. And if you were with us last week, you remember, hopefully, that we dealt with the positive side of human sexuality and marital intimacy. And why God has given it, various reasons why God has given it, and also what it says about some greater truths in the Scripture. So, this week, as I told you last time, we are dealing with sort of the flip side of that coin, with a serious subject, and here's what I'm titling this sermon today: What Infidelity and Perversion Say About Christian Truth. You could paraphrase that by saying how the misuse of human sexuality slanders Christian doctrine. But again, the official title is What Infidelity and Perversion Say About Christian Truth. So I'm not going to get into a lot of the details of all the different ways that we can misuse this good gift of God. That's not the point of the sermon. Though the Bible does get very detailed and sometimes explicit about such things. But we're looking at the big picture about what makes such sin so wrong in God's eyes. It's not just the human and natural reaction we have as humans if we haven't been very twisted. It's not just a very human reaction that we might see a certain kind of sin and say, ew. that's really twisted, or that's really gross, or that's really not the way things should be. It's not just the sense of aversion that we might naturally feel towards certain sins that makes them so bad. It's also how our actions reflect on and misrepresent what God has said in His truth and how He's made His world to reflect His glory. Let me introduce this topic by reading an excerpt from Douglas Wilson in his book Fidelity, How to Be a One-Woman Man. This is just talking a little bit about our place in history as we're talking about this subject. Our place in history, particularly us as American Christians in the 21st century. He says, not that this is a new development or anything, but we do live in a time when sexual fidelity is under assault. But although sexual immorality is not new in the world, certain aspects of our current situation are comparatively new. The novelty of our circumstance is that, driven by the forces of relativism, our culture across the board is assaulting, for the first time in millennia, the very concept of sexual fidelity. From the very beginning, the believer has had to stand against the very temptations to sexual laxity. Because of the success of the gospel, and of course he's speaking largely of the West right now, because of the success of the gospel, the nations influenced by it came, over the course of centuries, to acknowledge the essential rightness of Christian sexual morality. This did not mean that it was consistently practiced, but it did mean that the biblical standard became a cultural norm. The word was not yet on tablets of human hearts, but at least it was inscribed on tablets of stone. So he's saying that in many places for many years, cultures had been at least exposed to God's detailed truth at some level on the subject of sexuality. And so even though they didn't live by that truth consistently, there was an acknowledgement at some level that, well, that's what people should do. In this situation, believers have sought to live the complete standard as God teaches us in his word. But we are rapidly reverting to the status quo ante, or what the way things were before the gospel. We are quickly sliding back to paganism. Our situation is now far closer to that of the first century Corinthians, who had to deal with the sanctified brothel dedicated to Venus, than it is to the immorality of Victorian London. The prostitutes of that city conducted a thriving trade among nominal Christians who knew their hypocrisy. But we are no longer good enough to be hypocrites. Chastity was a novel, was a novelty introduced to the Gentile nations as a result of the preaching of the gospel. Other virtues had been acknowledged by the pagans, and the Christian faith provided the grace and strength to live up to the standard that had always been acknowledged and admired. Things like self-control in certain realms, hard work perhaps, and so on. But biblical chastity was a cultural offense and took more than a little getting used to. Because the gospel transforms cultures as well as lives, the power of the gospel brought to our peoples what we might call sexual civilization. But because of the general doctrinal apostasy of evangelical churches over the last century and a half, we find that our influence as salt and light is no longer what it was. A century ago, an immoral man would avoid the Christians with shame in his face. Today, the promiscuous just stare at us blankly. We must return to our prior understanding of the Word of God and rebuild our understanding of sexual morality. But in far too many instances, the world was having a much greater influence on the church than vice versa. I think he's right, and I think that's just some helpful context to keep in mind when we think, why is everything so bad today? Where and when we live. Well, it's because people don't even have as much of a biblical framework for anything. Of course it's going to get bad. But the last sermon, again, considered God's reasons for instituting sexual union within the marriage covenant. And today we'll explore the theological significance of sexual immorality. Immorality takes many forms. It all starts with the human heart before any visible actions. The way anything starts, our actions always come from our hearts, as Jesus said. Moving beyond mental lust, sinful humans pervert sexual activity in many ways. They may twist sexual intimacy to make it a solitary activity. It might be fueled by lustful depictions produced by others and or their own minds. People may engage in sexual immorality through premarital sex, or through adultery, or through prostitution, or rape, or sodomy, or bestiality. And obviously, these sexual perversions are accompanied by a host of other sins. Romans 1 tells us that. When a married person participates in sexual infidelity, or when any person perverts and twists the divine purpose for sexual activity, such a person unavoidably participates not just in the sin itself, but in certain denials of crucial theological truths. You could say crucial truths about God and his relationship with his people. We're going to examine a few such denials today. Not that people actually say this or even are necessarily thinking it, but every time people, and especially Christians, because Christians can and do still sin, and even sometimes sin greatly. Every time people, and especially Christians, engage in immoral activity, they are, not only doing the activity, they are lying about the truth that God has revealed in Jesus. They are denying it, and they are saying something different than God says. Hopefully that will become clear what I mean by that as we move through various examples of that. So, the way my main points are worded, it is not meant to say that these things are true. It's meant to say this is what is implied by sexual immorality. Number one, first denial. God's covenants have no necessary connection to my sexuality. That's the first lie of immorality. God's covenants have no necessary connection to what I do with how God made me and how I act sexually. Well, I mentioned two truths that should correct our thinking here. God's covenant of marriage is the only legitimate context, the scripture tells us, for sexual activity. And so, truth number one, illicit sexuality attacks both the marriage covenant and the greater covenant between Christ and his church, to which marriage points. It attacks both by implication. And the next truth, the second truth, goes hand in hand with that. It should in our thinking. Illicit sexuality attacks the marriage covenant and Christ's covenant with his church. And then we should realize with sobriety that God defends the sanctity of covenants. So it's a serious thing, and it should be a terrifying thing to go there and do that. Malachi 2:14. People in Israel were complaining that God wasn't listening to them in their prayers and in the offerings they would bring to him and sacrifice to him. Why isn't he accepting our worship? Malachi 2:14, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Often the Lord rejects worship from people, and I'll say, whether they are unregenerate or sometimes when they are regenerate, and yet they live as if they didn't know the Lord, in some instance. The Lord will often reject worship that's directed to him because he is acting as a witness, you might say, in a court of law, and saying, I see what you're doing in your private life. I see how you're treating your marriage covenant. And anyone who does that has no place worshiping me. God defends the sanctity of covenants, first of all, the marriage covenant. And just remember Hebrews 10, as we think about the new covenant which Christ has established with the church by his own blood, to which the marriage covenant points. The marriage covenant is a type pointing to something greater. Hebrews 10:28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, the old covenant, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That passage is not directly addressing immorality, but it is addressing those who, through unbelief, in this case apostasy, didn't reject the new covenant in Christ. And we should remember that, how seriously God takes that covenant when we fail to properly honor it and how we honor marriage. Hebrews 13:4 then says about marriage, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We'll see later a text in 1 Thessalonians where it says that God is the avenger of those who defraud their brothers in this matter. So the first lie was that God's covenants have no necessary connection to my sexuality. And you know, that's what our culture is saying, and oftentimes they do know to some extent what they're saying. Oftentimes it is a conscious rejection of Christianity, saying, don't take your definition of marriage that your Christ gave you and force it on me, and your definition of sexuality. I'll do what I want with my body. That's the attitude. God's covenants need to stay out of my life. They have no necessary connection to my sexuality. That was the first lie. The second lie is that my illicit sexual activity doesn't wrong anyone. I'm not hurting anyone. My illicit sexual activity doesn't wrong anyone. The first truth to counteract this lie is that sexual immorality uniquely defiles your body, which belongs to God. Speaking specifically to believers. Sexual immorality uniquely defiles your body, which belongs to God. And of course, God is the creator, so everyone's body belongs to God. But this is doubly true of the redeemed. I'd ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So the lie we're confronting is the lie that my illicit sexual activity doesn't wrong anyone. It doesn't hurt anybody, so why is it wrong? So we are responding first with the truth that sexual immorality uniquely defiles your own body, and that belongs to God. So first of all, you're wronging God. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 15, Paul is speaking to believers who are wanting to make excuses for continued immorality, even though they are believers. But they live in Corinth, where immorality is the norm. He says, 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality." Now listen to what he says next. "Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Pause there. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. What are you saying, Paul? Are you saying we have out-of-body experiences whenever we do any other sin? Of course, that's not what he's saying. But every other sin is different in one respect that Paul's trying to get at here. I'll explain this more later, but immorality uniquely messes with the body God gave you. But I continue reading here, verse 19. Now that he says, "The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you," speaking to believers, "whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." A Christian can never truly and ultimately say, "It's my body and mine alone." Neither can anyone, because God made us and he owns it and rules over all that he's made. But especially the Christian who has been redeemed body and soul by the blood of Jesus Christ, and whose body God will raise up in the resurrection as an eternally glorified body. Especially a Christian can't say it's just my body. No, it's the Lord's body. He actually purchased it. Even when you had sold it into sin, as it were, he purchased it back for himself. You have no right to just do whatever you want with it. I'm going to quote Douglas Wilson again, and of course, my caveat, there are things Doug Wilson has written on different topics that I would not recommend, but he writes well on the topic of fidelity. And despite his other errors, to the best of my understanding, he is a brother in Christ, despite some serious errors in other places. But listen to what he writes about this text, 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "But Paul continues with his argument. Sexual sin is not the worst of sins, but in some respects we may consider it the most complicated of sins." So not the worst, but one of the most complicated. "All dirt should be washed off our hands, but pine sap is harder to get off. Sexual sin entangles in a way that other sins do not." And he quotes verse 18 in the King James here. "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body," outside the body. "But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." He says in the verses that follow, Paul mentions that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, lifted out of context, and by the way, you've heard this, I'm sure, That phrase, lifted out of context, my body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, has been used to urge Christians to refrain from refined sugar, sedentary lifestyles, and, of course, big stinky cigars. But Paul says specifically that he is only talking about sexual sin here. Other sins are outside the body, but fornication is not. This would include chopping a finger off with an axe. Poor stewardship, bad idea, and all that. But it is not a defilement of the temple. That is accomplished through fornication. This is why Paul says that we are to flee fornication. This is not a mindless reaction. Rather, we are to understand the nature of the temptation, the nature of the danger, and consequently run like mad from it. Notice again that fornication is not natural or healthy. And we particularly need to hear this in our society. It's not natural or healthy just because people can physically do it. A man who sleeps with a woman who is not his wife is not just sinning against God, but is also sinning against his own body. Immorality is an insult to the body. Those who live in this way will continue to haul down upon their own heads all the natural consequences of an unnatural behavior. How is it, he asks, that a man can make love to his wife thousands of times over the course of 40 years and not be at risk for any sexually transmitted diseases, while another man can have 3 one-night stands and find himself crawling with sexually transmitted pests? And tell us again which behavior is more natural. And he quotes again, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So, people say, my illicit sexual activity doesn't wrong anyone. But the truth is, sexual immorality, first of all, uniquely defiles your body, which belongs to God. And second, the second truth brings us to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The second truth is that sexual encounters outside of marriage defraud other people. They wrong, defraud, cheat other people. Take what is not yours to take from them. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, or your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Did you notice what he said? Each one of you needs to know how to control his own body, his own vessel, the word is, the vessel God has given us to use for his glory, in holiness and honor. And you can't do that if you're governing your body by the passion of lust which the Gentiles have. And why do they act in the passion of lust? Because they don't know God. And then it says, we must not transgress, we must not cross the boundary and wrong our brother in this matter. It does wrong our fellow man. And if it is Christians being considered, it involves our, it wrongs our fellow believers. It's one of the saddest things in the world when we hear of affairs in the church, for instance. And illicit liaisons of that sort, sometimes even involving pastors with their flock, or sometimes just various people who are in the church and yet they do this. Now, Now, this is true when we say that sexual encounters outside of marriage defraud other people. This is true, by the way, of your own direct activity. It's also true of others' activity, which your mind may lustfully consume. Many people in our culture, people in the church included, and we've all been here to some extent, because we all have some degree of lust in us, which Jesus came to save us from. But many people in our culture may say, well, I haven't had an affair. I just really enjoy watching other people act out this sort of sin. Romans 1:32 says, of the ignorant pagan Gentiles who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And it's described their sexual deviance and their other sins, whether it be disobedience to parents or being ungrateful and vicious people and so on and so forth, and liars. So it's described the way the ungodly world lives. Romans 1:32 sums all that up by saying, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, these people have consciences. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. The world loves to applaud others who jump right in with them. Now there's another truth, a third truth, in response to saying, well, my sin doesn't wrong anybody. My sin of this nature particularly. The truth is that sexual immorality attacks the very foundations of civilization, and it harms family, friends, and any resultant children. In fact, sexual sin uniquely abuses God's world. You want to get technical. You want to get specific. If you really think this through, it destroys everything over time. Leviticus 18, God is speaking to the nation of Israel, which we must realize, the nation of Israel, of course, in the Old Testament, was in a unique position. God was bringing them into a promised land. They were to drive out the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, who were debased pagans. And they were to set up a theocracy where God directly ruled them. And so, yes, we are not in all the same positions as the Old Testament nation of Israel was. But there is a principle here I want you to see. God says something about the Canaanites who had acted in perverse ways before he drove them out and before Israel. Leviticus 18:24 says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. He's been describing all sorts of ways to twist God's good gift of sexuality. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. You get the picture there? When people behave a certain way, the only fitting response, as it were, of the earth itself is to vomit them out, spew them out. He says, but you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. He says, I'm not just talking to you Israelites. I'm talking about what you let anyone do who lives among you in your society at all. Again, he says, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean as it vomited out the nation that was before you. We so misuse God's good creation when we engage in immorality, that it leads to things that, if the earth were sentient, you know, if the earth were a person, you might say, it would make the very earth that God made sick of us. And so in Revelation 11, verse 18, when it's time for Christ to come back and put everything right in the world, the heavenly hosts, reflecting on this, say, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. When Jesus comes back and brings justice to guilty sinners, part of what he's doing is responding to how they have destroyed the earth he gave them. And this isn't in Revelation 11. The context is not an environmentalism as much as we should take care of the trees and the natural world God has given us. But that's not the specific context. The specific idea is we've seen throughout the book of the Revelation how people have sinned against God, how they've been immoral, how they've been idolaters and so on. And by doing that stuff, they have destroyed the earth God gave them. Let's move on to the third lie. The third lie. And this is that sexual activity is primarily about arrogant greed rather than Christian love. It's about what I must obtain for myself rather than what I can give. Let me remind you, Ephesians 5 tells us what the proper use of sexuality is. It's within marriage. And speaking to husbands, in imitation of Christ and how he loved the church and gave himself for her because the church is his body, Paul says, Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And later again, he says, but each one of you love his wife as himself. And so, the husband is the leader, is the head, is given the burden of this. And this applies in sexuality, specifically. Paul actually even quotes here the verse from Genesis 2 about that, the two shall become one flesh. And so, people think, people often approach sexual activity as something to satiate their own greed, to get something for me. Maybe they think, I deserve this for some reason. I need to reward myself. When they should be thinking of it as a chance to love someone else in marriage in the most intimate way they could, and to give themselves to another. Another truth that will fight back against this lie. The first truth was that sexual activity, like the rest of marriage, I think I skipped this, sexual activity, like the rest of marriage, ought to point to the pure love of Christ. It's a tool for self-giving love, not self-indulging lust. The second truth that fights back against the lie that it's all about me is this. Greed characterizes idolaters rather than Christians. And this is as true in sexual contexts as in any other context. Extramarital sex, sex outside marriage, is by definition greedy. Ephesians 4, Paul says this. Ephesians 4 and 5. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Remember what we talked about in this morning's earlier message. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They're greedy. But that is not the way you learned Christ, Paul says. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul goes on in Ephesians 5 verse 1 to say, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So notice here, he's going back to the example of Christ. What did Christ do for you? He gave himself in the most unreserved way he could for you. He gave himself up for you. And now he goes back and contrasts that with sexual greed. Next verse says, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, now the word for greed, covetousness, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see how repeatedly here Paul will restate what he said about sexual immorality in terms of covetousness and greed. It's because they're one and the same. And then he also says, anyone who is covetous, that is an idolater. Immorality is greed at work, or covetousness at work. So it's not just breaking the command, you shall not commit adultery. It's breaking the command, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or so on. And when you covet, that is idolatry. Why? Because it's saying, I must have something more than I must have the true God. I set something else up in God's place. That's what I do when I am greedy for it and say I have to have that at all costs. And I can't be satisfied without it. Now, another lie, fourth lie. God's design for sexual activity denies my truest needs. Many of us in our sin have at times felt or thought this. That's all well and good that God made sex for marriage and he wants me to keep it pure and holy in that context. Except the fact that I don't feel like that's going to work for me. I don't think that meets all my needs. So the lie again is that God's design for sexual activity denies my truest needs. Again, this is one of the lies our culture is saying over and over and over again. If you want to talk about there being one design for how people are made, how they come into this world, people will say, well, that contradicts my experience. That contradicts who I feel myself to be. So it contradicts my needs. You're telling me I have to deprive myself of what I think feels right to me? That's based on the lie that God didn't design things to meet my truest needs. So, truth number one in response to that lie. Contrary to the lies of sin, God only gives us good and perfect gifts. Sin lies to you and tells you some things God gives you aren't good. So they aren't good and perfect gifts. But James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God put me in an impossible situation. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James' point is, God doesn't tempt people because everything he gives people is good. And he never changes from being that way. He is invariably the one who only gives good things to his creatures. And particularly to those, as he goes on to say, to whom he's given spiritual birth, who he's brought into his family, his children. So contrary to the lies of sin, God only gives us good and perfect gifts. Second truth, to combat this lie that God's denying my truest needs, is that intimate communion with God is the answer to our deepest eternal needs. I think I've implied this in other ways, but let me just say it. in our culture, for many people, for most people, human sexuality and sexual freedom, as they would put it, is a god. It is a something that they feel is will somehow bring them ultimate satisfaction and meet their deepest needs. No, it won't. God gave sexuality as a good gift to point to greater things, but it is not the thing itself. Intimate communion with God is the answer to our deepest eternal needs. Remember Psalm 73, where the psalmist is almost ready to bitterly reject God's goodness to his people because he sees how the wicked seem to prosper and get by with so much, and they seem to be happy living that way. And he says, the way he's feeling at that point, Psalm 73, verse 13, is that all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, into the presence of God. Then I discerned their end. And then he talks about how God has set the wicked in slippery places so that just for a little bit, they think they're enjoying the pleasures of sin, and then they are forever cut off, and they forever lose everything. But, he says, when my soul was embittered, in other words, when I thought God was denying my truest needs, that he wasn't good, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish, I was like a brute beast, and I was ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He's saying, in ultimate terms, nothing on earth compares to God. Nothing. Even sexuality. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Can you say, whom have I in heaven but you, God, and there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you? Can you say that? Now, we worked our way through a bunch of lies, trying to combat them with Scripture. Here's the one last lie. And this, I think, if you get this, then you'll get all the rest. The lie is that my momentary pleasure is more important than the eternal joy of Christ and his church. My momentary pleasure is more important than all the stuff the Bible talks about, and all the stuff it says sexuality points to. The Bible says God made the one flesh relationship to point to the one spirit relationship, the union between Christ and his church, and toward their eternal consummated joy together in the new heavens and new earth. But the unbeliever, or the sinning believer, says, even if I know that the Bible says that, I don't believe it. I think I need pleasure now. My momentary pleasure is more important than all that, than the eternal joy of Christ in this church. That's the lie. Truth is, first, that immoral lifestyles are not worth damnation. And that's what they always bring. Immoral lifestyles are not worth the condemnation and eternal punishment of God. They're not worth damnation. And that's what they always bring, if pursued. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 27? He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, that is, wishing you could commit adultery with that woman, has already committed adultery within his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. You see what the assumption of Christ is here? The assumption is, it's not an option to keep the sin and stay out of hell. That's not an option. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Revelation 21:8 tells us, it sees the holy city as the bride of Christ ascending from heaven unto the new earth. It tells us all the glories of the eternal state with Jesus Christ and his people. But, Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." There's no getting around that. You can lie to yourself and say that you have faith in Jesus and you're just a backslidden Christian most of your life. But if your whole lifestyle, without repentance, without turning away from it, is immoral, you're not a Christian. You don't have a life-changing faith in Jesus Christ. There's another truth that goes hand in hand with that one. Again, the lie is, my momentary pleasure is more important than the eternal joy of Christ and his church. We've seen that immoral lifestyles are not worth damnation, and that's what they always bring. But secondly, to use sex outside its proper marital context, apart from the marriage covenant, is to commit sacrilege against Christ and his bride. Such sacrilege will one day be crushed. But the joys of Christ's consummated kingdom are forever. That was a wordy point. But remember what Hebrews 11:24 through 26 said about Moses? How did Moses resist all the temptations of being in the Egyptian court? How did he get to the place where he sided with slaves rather than diving into all that the royal court could offer him in Egypt? Well, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He knew this is all just here and now, and it's going to be gone really quick. And somehow in his Old Testament context, he knew about the promised coming one, the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, who would make everything right in the world. And he considered the reproach of siding with God and his people and his promised Messiah, he considered that reproach greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he knew about the coming eternal reward. He knew that, as 1 John 2 puts it in verse 16, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, not from God, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. As Revelation 22:14 puts it, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So I've said enough, but remember that the central thing, infidelity and perversion are acts of falsehood. They fundamentally lie about God's good gifts. They lie. So don't let sin lie to you, and don't become a liar. Live according to God's truth by faith. Let's pray. Father, no one among us is pure of heart in our own right. And so I ask that this very serious discussion today of how immorality slanders your truth and your gospel, I pray that this discussion will not come across as one hypocritical sinner browbeating other sinners. May we hear it remembering that Christ came to rescue sinners, and that we're all sinners and we all need his salvation. But help us to take that seriously and not think that we can play with sin and lie to ourselves while also having Jesus. Help us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called as believers. Help those who may or may not currently think of themselves as Christians, but they don't really know Jesus. Help anyone like that to realize how sin is lying to them, and to realize what it really means to come to Jesus in faith and turn from sin to Christ. Lord, you know you are still working on us, you're still cleansing us day by day as believers from sin. But may no one hear this sermon today and be able to brush off Jesus Christ until another time, perhaps. We ask that we would take Jesus seriously and thus take sin seriously and reject it for the sake of having him. We pray this in his name. Amen.